When we went through Galatians 5, not all that long ago, we contrasted the activities of the flesh with the activities of the spirit. Do you remember that? And we tried to really draw some clear lines of distinction. A person that's saved has all they need to walk in the spirit. Now, that doesn't mean sinless perfection. No one's ever said that. But there should be a habitual activity of walking in the spirit. Does that make sense? I mean, people that just forget about it, walk in the flesh. I'm not God. I don't pretend to be God. But if I am going to relate to a person that always is walking fleshy, then I'm going to start treating them like they're lost. I'll ask the questions. Why are you behaving the way you do? And this isn't just like theoretical. I do this, okay? I try to be very careful because this can be quite insulting. But of a truth, if a person is blood-bought, why would they want to live as though they're of their father, the devil? Does that, I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? But? Well, yeah, but I'm just saying overall, you still have the Spirit of God in you that should be convicting you of that stuff. And can it happen? Yes, it can. I'm not discounting that, okay? I'm not discounting that. How can David kill Uriah? I understand that, although he didn't have the Spirit living in it. Well, he had the theocratic, and we'll get into... Yeah, you can harden yourself, and that happens, and we're instructed that way. But again, it's looking at the two. God makes some very clear distinctions. Matter of fact, in Galatians 5, he says, and verse 24, look at it with me. I mean, I'm going to give you what Scripture says, not what I say. But, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there are some, it seems very clear to me that there are some demands that God puts on us when we make him L-O-R-D. I don't think that that's inappropriate. I don't think that that's an unusual request. And especially if you couple it with 2 Corinthians 5, old things pass away. You have the indwelling Spirit. You stand for the approval of Christ. You live in light of the judgment. And you live with others in mind, Christ first and others afterwards. There's 2 Corinthians 5. There should be some real change. If there isn't, we're not God, but we ought not to treat things as though everything is okay. There's a problem here. There's a real problem. And we ought to do something about it. Now that's the backdrop of where I want to go with this. So I contrasted the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. But it was like in one service, like I did these two things. And I don't think it's fair to either to do both in one service. So I'd like to take the next few Wednesday nights, if you could. And I'd like to go through the fruits of the Spirit, or if you will, the Spirit's fruit. So if we're in the Spirit, what ought we to look like? What ought we to be cultivating? What ought we to be manifesting as fruit in our life? And the first one is love. So I want to talk to you tonight, just give you some ideas about this fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's fruit of love. So that's where I'd like to be. And we can see that again in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. I'll bet you can't guess what I want to preach on next week. Oh man, you guys aren't any fun tonight. Joy. And then after that, no, not you. Joy. And then, yeah, amen. For change, you're not going to get. Then peace and long-suffering and gentleness. So I want to go right through the Spirit's fruit and see if we can't stand before God and say, God, really cultivate this in my life. I think that's a fair request, isn't it? Asking God to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And I don't know, maybe none of you need it. I need all of them. I'm not where I want to be with any of this stuff. Maybe you are. If so, don't snore too loud. But if not, then maybe we can help each other along the way. So as we've been going through Galatians 5, we looked at this fruit of the Spirit, more in passing as to a contrast with the flesh. So now I want to look at the individual fruit a little bit more. Galatians 5, 22 through 26, it starts with the fruits of the Spirit, and I just read them. So I guess where I'd like to be with all of this is to say just sort of this idea. If we're to walk in the Spirit, we must demonstrate the Spirit fruit. If we're going to walk in the Spirit, God wants us to. This isn't pastoral. This is God wanting. It's God's desire. He says it. Well, then we ought to demonstrate Spirit fruit, and that's love. So I'd like to show you some concepts of love in the Scriptures. This will not be exhaustive, not even close. But I think it will provoke us a little bit anyway to cultivate attitudes and desires towards others, towards our own church family, our own group. So let's go to 1 John, and that's where I'd like to spend almost the rest of the evening, rest of the next 20 minutes or so. So if we look at love, the first thing I see in 1 John chapter 2, which, by the way, is almost like it's almost the love chapter. The love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13. We're all good with that. But 1 John 2 is filled with this issue of description of the love of God and love as it is manifest from God and ought to be manifest in our lives. And the twist that John writes is that this becomes a proof of our salvation. But isn't that really what Paul was writing in Galatians? Contrasting the flesh and the spirit, and then the command of they that are in Christ are manifesting these fruits of the Spirit. So the first thing I see in 1 John chapter 2, we pick it up in verses 4 through 6, and that's the idea of love is perfected by keeping His word. Now, there's a relationship that John is making between the word and love. And let's see if we can catch it. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, know Christ, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, matured. Hereby we know that we know him. Now, before you get troubled about this, it's written in what's called the present tense in the language. It's extremely important that you understand this. This is habitual action, not completed action. In other words, it's not perfected. All of us are going to breach. We do. But we ought not to be habitual. It ought not to be what we're characterized by. Good night, I know my downfalls. I know my sins. And yet I can get around people and they say, how could God ever do that to you, you know, ever change you from what you were to what now you are doing? How could that happen? Well, they don't know what's inside now, do they? Aren't you glad? Aren't we glad? And yet our habitual action in Christ manifests a love of God that keeps his commandments. It's sort of like, which do you love the more? The pleasing God or pleasing self aspect? That goes back to what Janelle was talking about with selfishness, right? Yeah, pleasing God or pleasing yourself? Which do you love the more? And those are very honest questions. It's the love of God that matures us in the fact or manifestation of the keeping of his commandments. But whosoever keeps his word, in him, verily, is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So there is this ethical goad, ought. Whenever you see ought, it's implying an ethical position or an ethical activity. And we ought to walk even as he walked, as Christ walked. So love is perfected by keeping his word. It's demonstrated in the keeping of his word. There's a second thing I see about this. Love is rehearsed from the beginning. Look at verses 7 through 10 of 1 John chapter 2. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even unto now. That's interesting. But he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. From the beginning, we're seeing this love rehearsed and amplified in the New Testament. From the beginning, he's going all the way back. And he's talking almost like in the garden setting with God loving on Adam and Eve, providing a sacrifice when they fall, providing a way for them to walk in a moral code and a conscience so that God's law is written in their hearts. That's love, to keep them from judgment and to keep them walking in sync and concert with him. We see love is perfected in keeping his word, matured. We see love is rehearsed from the beginning, not a new commandment. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So there is this position of, if you are in the light, if you are in Christ, you need to, there ought not to be a hatred of your brother. Any of you watching what's going on with a judge, Judge Moore down in Alabama? Any of you following the news with that? All indications are that he's a believer. Allegations are coming up from 40 years ago. Whether they're true or whether they're not, I'm really a bit concerned about the prejudgments of an individual, especially in a system where you're at least innocent until proven guilty. Now, God knows the truth. God knows whether the guy did it or didn't do it. I don't know the heart. But we're working around people that call themselves evangelicals, call themselves Christians, and they're hanging this guy. I don't think that's right. Now, whether he did it or didn't, let the truth be known, but don't hang him on hearsay. Does that make sense? And yet, it seems that the court of public opinion sets the new standard for law. Love is the standard that God sets, and we ought to be careful not to breach that. We ought to love someone enough to give them the benefit of the doubt. Matter of fact, if you go back in Philippians chapter 1, it tells you to try things, to assay things, to see if they're real or not. Perhaps that might be good even to bring into our contemporary, but absolutely it's true to be bringing into the church if we give people the benefit of the doubt. That's a demonstration of love. Say, well, Pastor, we do that, and then they come out, and they really are stinkers, and look, we get egg on the face. Well, not really. God knows what's going on, and God knows motives. God knows truth, and God knows motives. I'd rather have good motives with a little egg on my face than bad motives, bad actions, and not have God happy with me. He seems to want us to be caring about others. It's perfected, matured in his word. It was there from the beginning, and it demonstrates a care going outward to others. Is the third thing I see. Love has a clear contrast. I find this in verse 11, actually. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, what's going on here is it seems that love is equated with light. And darkness is equated with hatred or no love. Think about that for a moment. Remember when you were in love with your... Brandon, remember when it hit? You got Twitter-pated, and all of a sudden, just everything was floating. You sort of levitated. Yeah, it's still there probably. You're still on the honeymoon. Sure. There's something about love that doesn't see as much wrong. Does that make sense? We're willing to open up or give room for people to be people. We're willing to allow them to be able to make a mistake without going high order. Love has a contrast. We ought to give some room because love does cover a multitude of sin. It doesn't enable sin to happen, but it realizes that sin does happen. And it sort of surrounds, if you will, it sort of leads with grace. Does that make sense? Love leads with grace. And it allows us to be a little more civil as we deal with things that are very, very real in the lives that we live. But darkness blinds the eye. Darkness, man, it can't see anything else. It's right there. That's all they can see. And usually it's tainted by their own heart that is deceiving their way. If love is perfected by keeping the word of God, then hate is perfected by staying in darkness. Hate is matured by staying in darkness. There's a contrast, very clear. Love's perfected. Love is rehearsed from the beginning. Love has a clear contrast. How about this? In verses 15 through 17, love has restrictions. We don't like this passage. Christianity doesn't like this passage. And especially Christianity that wants to make concessions for the sake of size, growth, notoriety, popularity, whatever. Love has its placements. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's pretty straightforward. Love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, well, what is this? What's the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Love not the world. There are restrictions on love. Now, let me just take this for a few moments and put it very practically. Love does not enable wrong. Does that make sense? Love does not enable wrong. Love combats and confronts wrong. Doesn't enable it. So that means that when we know that there is something wrong, we don't excuse it away. We confront it. Now, it should be graciously. I preached on Galatians 6:1. I think that was, I tried to show humility there and graciousness as issues are confronted. But love confronts. Love does not just, love doesn't ambush somebody. Love doesn't sideswipe somebody. Love doesn't allow the wrong to continue on to its honorary end. Love reaches out and love tries to stop and love tries to fashion so that there are appropriate things that happen as a result of love. It has its restrictions. We ought not to act like the world, look like the world. We ought not to think like the world. There ought to be a definite distinction between us and the world. It gets hard though, doesn't it, when the nightclub church is 10 times bigger than the one that's trying to hold the line. I was talking to a buddy of mine up in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. His name is Doug. He's been in the ministry for probably 35 years up there. His church is only about 50 people. That's it. 35 years. Now, there's a contemporary church that came into town about 5-7 years ago. It's triple his size, maybe even more. And I mean, he just got notice from his landlord that he has to vacate his property by February, a property he's been in for 33 years. That's how long they've been there, 33 years. And he has to vacate that. So he texted some friends and, you know, this is where we're at, pray for us. And I called him up and just let him talk. How is it? Now, here's a guy trained well, believes the word of God is the word of God. He exposits it. He is careful in preaching it, proclaiming it, applying it. And yet his work is so small. And next door is the guy that has little training, a lot of charisma, and a big church. How does that fit? How does that work? I don't understand that. And yet, even if you were paying attention this past Sunday when I read those articles, even Christianity Today cites the fact that these big non-denominational churches aren't even going to the seminaries, and that was the whole concept. The seminaries are reducing the numbers that are going there. They aren't even going to the seminaries because they don't think they need it. So they'll just do their thing, you know, blow in the wind and make statements that they can't support. And meanwhile, they have all these people coming to them. It's sort of an interesting dynamic. Love has restrictions, love not the world. I don't think a church should look like a nightclub, personally. I just don't. I don't think that the church should sound like a nightclub. I just don't see that. And although I'm not big on rules or you know, dress codes or stuff, but I don't think we ought to look like a bunch of bums or a bunch of streetwalkers. I'm being kind. We ought to have a kindness about us that acts appropriately to the one who we're meeting with. Just some thoughts. Love is perfected. Love is rehearsed. Love has a clear contrast. Love has restrictions. Love has its placement. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. I think this is sort of neat passage too. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's an amazing concept. I think we use terms so often we don't appreciate them. Can you agree with me with that? You know, stop. Well, mom says stop 100 times a day. I'm just not going to listen next time. Maybe it's 1,000 times a day. I know that word. Say it again, mom. Come on, give it to me. Stop. You know, here's a phrase. The word of God. Well, we just say Bible, and we go into kids mode, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's a book. No, wait a minute. The specific word, the written manifestation of the very character and person of God, the word of God. We make him so small and so common sometimes. We ought to handle this book in fear. I mean, reverential fear. We ought to stand in awe that God would speak to us. We ought to go out of this place and say, God Almighty spoke to me last night. And people will look at you like you're absolutely nuts. You know, they will. Except for the fact that God taught me, and God moved me, and God desired of me. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now here it is, that we should be called the sons of God. Think about that. I mean, grab a hold of this thing. Children of Almighty God. God's children. We're heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. This is not a small thing. It's huge. Sons of God. Perhaps if we grabbed a hold of that thought a little bit more, maybe we would be a little slower to cast dispersion. Maybe we would be a little slower to get angry or say some choice expletives towards people when they do even nasty or stupid things. Well, I'm down at the roundabout on Jumpers and East West, and I want to get up here. I'm coming down Jumpers into the roundabout, and I want to get up here. And there's this pizza guy or gal or whatever in the world it is in this van, and they're waiting there at the roundabout. And it's like, hello, yo, you're holding everything up. It's a roundabout so we can get going. And I think they were checking their iPhone. I'm not really sure. I couldn't tell. But it's like, are you kidding me? And I'm sitting there thinking, you robber, you're robbing me of time. Come on, I have things to do, places to go. I don't want to die here, and I surely don't want to retire here. Come on, let's get out of this place, you know? Come on. You ever get like that? I know you don't. You guys are sophisticated, surely more sanctified than me. Oh, it drives me crazy. But that's a child of God. Oh, deep breath. Slow. Love has its placements. We're sons of God. But with that placement, there is a preeminence with it. Not only are we, but there's a preeminence of this love of God. We are sons of God, but we are to love in a way that elevates God. Now I have to take you to 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to turn there, go ahead. It's the love chapter. But I just want to read the first three verses of it. It's sort of interesting. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, love, agape, same word, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. It's more than spiritual gifts, this preeminence of love. It's more than incomplete faith, because love drives perfect faith. It's more than life itself, because life without love neglects one of the most important aspects of the Almighty. God is love. God is holy. They work in sync. So, you know, just keep that in mind. That's very important. The last thing I see is love drives actions. And love should drive our actions. So, going through the rest of the week, you're going to work, see if you can manifest the love of God. You're driving at the traffic circle on East-West Highway, see if you can manifest the love of God, pray for me. You're going on base and it's craziness down there to try and get out at rush hour. I have been there. It's insane. Pray for the love of God. You know what's interesting? Usually somebody's there and they'll let you out. Usually the traffic slows down. Usually the person that stopped will go. And usually you'll get where you're going okay. And that's just one simple aspect of the action of the love of God. Surely you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. Surely you put God in the preeminence and love in the preeminence. It will work to his glory. People will see him. You'll shine. You'll shine for Jesus. Love, the Spirit's fruit of love. Again, not exhaustive, just some ideas. But I hope that drives a little bit of change in your life for the rest of the week. For him and for love's sake. That fruit, that Spirit fruit of love. Father, please bless us that we might manifest this fruit of the Spirit, love. Help us to be godly in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.